Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burden common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their mind know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing to do, I declare, besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Amen.
Well, it'd be great if you could open Psalm 73 in front of you. Thank you again for inviting me to come and open God's word with you. We're starting a series in the Psalms in the mornings, and then every other Sunday evening we're going to look at the book of Hosea in the next couple of months. So if you want to read ahead before tonight, Hosea chapter 1, and some very interesting children's names that we'll get tonight. I don't think you'll ever call your children those names, but we'll be looking at that this evening under the title of God's Love Goes Full Circle. That's tonight. But for this morning, Psalm 73, why is it that the wicked seem to prosper so much? We went to the theatre this week. It was a Christmas present to all of my girls, my mother and my wife and my daughter, and I went along as the driver. And we went to the theatre and we went to see, have you ever seen this live? The Sound of Music. Oh, it's a classic. It's my mother's favourite. And we were on the very back row of the theatre, but I've got to be honest, we were singing along a little bit to some of the songs. You know half the songs, that's just the gentleman. I can see that you know them. And The Sound of Music is a real classic, and it was great. We had a beautiful evening. There were all these kids on the stage, the Von Trapp family singers. Have I said that right? Is it the children Von Trapp? A few nods. They did really, really well, including little 4 or 5 year olds, is it Berta or Marta? Anyway, the youngest one, she was great and absolutely wonderful. And we looked at all the songs, and my mum was singing along. And everything's great until you get to near the end, when boy finally falls for girl and Maria falls for Captain Von Trapp, and there they are, and they start to sing this wonderful song, which is a complete load of codswallop. Do you know the song I mean? I'm going to read you the lyric, but I'm not going to sing it, because you'll all leave. Somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Beautiful song, isn't it? Rubbish words. Just because he's loving me now, as she's singing, how does that mean that you have done something good to deserve that love? It's kind of an odd idea, isn't it, when you think about it? Rodgers and Hammerstein wrote the song. She sings it with great gusto. But actually, you know, there's something in that idea that we kind of all believe, don't you think? It's quite deep within us. We grow up in a society where we think that, well, we even say it to our kids, we get what we deserve, right? Work hard and you should get the grades you deserve. You do it, you get it, you deserve it. You must have done something good. And we have all these phrases in our world that tell us that. What goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. There's poetic justice in the end. Some other people might say, hope you don't say this, karma will get you in the end. We don't really believe in karma. But you understand the same idea, that what you sow, you get. You get some love and some kindness. So you must have done something good in your childhood to deserve it. That's what the song says. That's what our world says. And if we're honest, that's kind of what our inner justice system inside our hearts believes, don't you think? I think it goes quite deep in all of us. And there it is in the writer of this psalm. Did you spot it? This psalm is written by Asaph. We're told he was one of the temple musicians. He used to lead worship in the temple, along with some other guys, and he would often write songs. He would write songs for everybody to sing that would either give glory to God or point to things that the Lord has done or expose what's going on in our hearts. And in this song, he decides to pen a really honest one. And he pens this song, which we've got written down as a psalm in the middle of our Bibles. And it is an honest description of a real trouble he got into over this idea. Shouldn't good people get good things? And bad people get bad things. Isn't that the way it's supposed to work? And often it doesn't work like that, does it? And looking out at the world, Asaph, who wrote this psalm, got into real trouble with that. He got into a crisis. I can't understand how things don't work, how they're supposed to. To work. Many people have called this psalm a crisis of faith. He starts to doubt things about God because of how things are going on in the world. That wicked people seem to get good things and good people seem to have hard lives. Has that ever led you into crisis of faith like this? Because all kind of things can lead you into a crisis of faith. Maybe you're in one right now because of some struggling you're going through. Maybe things that believers or Christians have said or done to you have led you into a crisis of faith. Are you doubting things about God because of what you've seen in the church? Or what other Christians have said? Or what you're going through in your life? I've got to tell you, many, many, many refugees who are separated from their families, going through danger and war, they say to me, does God not see? Does God not care? Where is my God in the midst of all of this carnage of war? They ask us that all the time. Your life situation can lead you into a crisis of faith. And as we start this psalm, Asaph is in a crisis of faith. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. He knew that he was in trouble. He'd almost kind of slid away from what he believed and what he knew to be true. And it comes, his particular crisis comes from, look at verse 3, from envying these arrogant, wicked people that seem on the outside of things to have better lives than we do. Paul Tripp calls this the spiritual insanity of envy. The spiritual insanity of envy. I think it's fair to say that if there is any kind of envy in your life, at any level, it is spiritual insanity. And it will cause you spiritual trouble if you cling to any kind of envy in your life. But here, he's gone overboard and he's slipped into this wrong kind of thinking, even as a believing man. What do you make of verse 1? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Sounds like a great statement to say in church, isn't it? We might start a service like that. In fact, we did. We read Psalm 1. God is good to Israel. God is good to those who are pure in heart. Sounds like he's kind of stating the first line of his creed. But in actual fact, the way it's written, read it with verse 1 immediately, then with verse 2. Surely God is good to Israel, isn't he? To those who are pure in heart, doesn't he? But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold because, verse 3, I don't see that. Verse 1 is actually written as a complaint. It's written to show us that I say this in church, but when I look out in the world, it doesn't seem to match what I believe in church. I don't see that in the world. And when he starts looking out into the world, he's filled with envy and he wants to live their lives. They seem to be, look at verse 12, they seem to be carefree. Verse 12 would be kind of a summary of what he thinks the wicked look like. This is what the wicked are like. They're free of care. They go on amassing wealth. They get all this money. They're successful. They seem to have nowhere near the kind of troubles that we believers have. That's what it seems like. How can that be? To quote The Sound of Music, nothing comes from nothing, does it? If God is real, if God blesses his people, how come the wicked are prospering? Not the believing people. Can you see how he gets into his crisis? What we see in the world often seems to contradict what we say in church. And if that's you, then this psalm hopefully will be really, really helpful for us. Because in this psalm, he takes us through how he gets into that mess, how God deals with him in the middle, and then how he comes out of it. And I think we need that help. As we look out at our world today, isn't it the same as Asaph's world? We look out the window and we read the news. My news feed, I'm sure yours is full of Jeffrey Epstein this and that. And Donald Trump this and that. And Vladimir Putin this and that. And rich footballers' wives this and that. And celebrities this and that. And all this stuff and all these people, they seem to be so rich and glorious in their life, but we know that they're doing horrible things. And it can lead us into a crisis of faith with God. So let's try to stop ourselves getting into that. And if we're in it, let's try and follow the same path out that Asaph eventually follows. I want to trace this psalm. You can actually, a great way through this psalm, I don't know if you ever spotted this as you've read it, but the dominant pronoun in this psalm changes like 3 times. Did you notice that? The first part of the psalm, it's all they. So that's all the wicked out there, the people he's looking at. So verses 1 to 12, we'll look at that first. That's all about they. And then the personal pronoun, the dominant pronoun changes in the next bit to I. I'm in trouble. And we'll see that from verses 13 to 17. And then the pronoun changes again. Then all the verses are you. Because now he's in the presence of God and he's talking to the Lord. Lord, you this and you that. And then finally it changes again in the last 5 verses. And the yous and the I's are mixed up together. And it's God and me now. And we're in fellowship and working things through. It's a very interesting way to look at the psalm. So we'll go through it like that. They, and then I, and then you and I. So here's the first heading, verses 1 to 12. The dominant pronoun is they. We're envious of what they have. So we've already mentioned verse 1. Seems to be a good beginning because he starts with God. And it's always a good place to start, isn't it? There are loads of psalms that start with God in verse 1. And they're helpful, God-centered psalms. This psalm is different. It starts with God. But it starts with this complaint about God. He says he's good to his people. But in reality, it seems to look very different. What I really want to say is the but in verse 2. But as for me, I say that in church that God is good, but as for me, I'm in a slippery place. I've nearly lost my whole foundation of my faith because of what I see outside in the world. And the people I've been watching are the they in verse 3. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then you can see all these theys. Verse 4, they. Verse 5, they. Verse 6, there. Verse 7, there. Verse 8, they. Verse 9, there. Verse 10, there. I mean, it's all they. He's just looking out at the world and he's looking at their arrogant life and he's really kind of coming to God with this great big beef. Lord, why do their lives look so good? If I can pray, see those few verses, it's almost like he's saying to God, Lord, I've not really been reading my Bible much of late, but I have been scrolling through TikTok. And Lord, on TikTok I see all these people with all this money and nice clothes. And I don't see any of them trusting God. Lord, I don't go to church much these days, but I know everything about what's online and the celebrity pages. And I read Celebrity Magazine and Hello Magazine. I know all about Holly Ramsey and what she wore at her wedding last week. I know all about the Wagatha Christie feud between Colleen Rooney and Rebecca Vardy. I know all about this stuff. And they seem so rich and so famous and so happy. I've been looking at them, Lord. I've been watching them. I read all about them and their lavish celebrity lifestyles. Oh, Lord, couldn't my life be more like theirs? Now, you're laughing. But have you ever thought that? Maybe you don't want to be like Colleen Rooney or something, but isn't it true that we do look at people who seem to have so much more than us and no faith, and something in our hearts just goes ache? Why have they got that? And we have. And we envy them. And it's like a plague, it's like a cancer. When that cancer comes into your heart and your spiritual longings, and you long for something that's not God or from God, but is in the world and from the world, and you think, Lord, I want that. It gets you in all kinds of difficulties. Wishing our life was more like theirs. They haven't got room for God, yet they seem to prosper. And if they're living bad lives and getting nice things, then shouldn't I expect more rewards from God? It becomes more than just envy then, doesn't it? Do you see how the problem spills over from envy to then this other bigger spiritual problem that we want rewards from God for our faithfulness? We're not talking about grace anymore. Look, if they're getting that and they're wicked, I'm living a more righteous life. I'm seeking you, Lord. Shouldn't I get more from you? Now you don't want grace from God. You want rewards from God. That's a really big spiritual problem. Never go to God and ask him to give you what you deserve. Never do that. Never, ever do that. God gives you and me what we deserve. Hell will never stop burning until we get what we deserve. We stand before God by grace because we are forgiven. Because in the extravagance of God's mercy, he is rich in mercy. He pours grace and mercy into our lives. Asaph can't see that. He's lost sight of it. Maybe you've lost sight of it. So these verses Well, let's ping through them. Look, verse 4. You can just see they seem to have no struggles, these footballers' wives. Their Facebook pages just show all these beautiful bodies. They're healthy and strong. Look, they're super fit, these footballers. Verse 5, on their profile, all they've got is their holiday snaps. They haven't got any illnesses, look. Look, verse 5, they just seem to be on the beach all the time. Verse 6, they seem so proud of who they are. Verse 6, this is Andrew Tate and Russell Brand. They seem to be able to shoot their mouth off and say horrible things against women all the time. And yet they've got millions of followers, Lord, and they're rich. How does that work? That's what Asaph says here. Verse 7, they want more and more and more. And they say greed is good. And my Bible tells me greed is bad. But they say greed is good and they want these things and they seem to get them. How does that work, Lord? Verse 8, they put people down all the time. They start weaponizing alternative facts and cancelling people and dumping on them and taking them to court. And they seem to get away with it. Verse 9, they're greedy for everything and anything, and they seem to get half of what they want. This is a self-obsessed way of living, and this way seems to, well, I don't know what you make of verse 10 and 11, but I think the way that verse 10 and 11 is written, it suggests to me that that kind of lifestyle even sucks in Christians. I think that's what verse 10 and 11 think. The people that turn to them and drink up these waters are people that should know better. People that know there is a God, but they kind of get sucked into this celebrity culture and lifestyle and envy and thirst and greed. And then they say, it's okay, God doesn't notice what I do on my browser. God doesn't notice if I spend an hour a day scrolling through TikTok and envying. God doesn't notice I'll still be in church on Sunday. That's what verse 10 and 11 says. God does see what you browse. He does see how you use your phone. And he does know what's going on in your heart. And he does know that you envy people who are living lifestyles that are so far away from God. And then verse 12 gives us that summary verse that I mentioned already. Kind of tells us that the money makes the world go round. They have no cares in the world because they've got money. What a world that is. Have I been sucked into thinking like that? Have you been sucked into thinking like that? Have your feet almost slipped? Have you sometimes had a real wobble in your faith? Have you nearly jacked in your faith? That's what he's saying. He nearly jacked in his faith because of the way all of this works. Because it doesn't seem fair. Remember what we said to the children earlier. We have no right ever to say to God, it's not fair, because he has given us such grace to invite sinners. And yet we do go to God and say it's not fair, don't we? Dangerous thing to say to God. But, and here's the great but. Look back at verses 2 and 3, would you? Do you see the tense of the verbs? But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Past tense. I had nearly lost my foothold, past tense. For I envied the arrogant, past tense. Asaph has written this psalm after he's got himself out of the mess, or rather, after God has got him out of the mess. Something has happened in his life to get him out of that. He'd almost given up his faith, but not completely. Something has changed. And we need to follow that step with Asaph, don't we? So let's go on to point two. When the pronoun changes, verses 13 to 17, this bit in the middle, did you notice the pronoun in that bit, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, is all now about I. It's not they anymore, it's about I. So here he's describing how his frustration spilled over into his dodgy thinking. That describes us, doesn't it? You ever been there? Your frustration leads you into some dodgy thinking. I've been there all the time. This section in the middle is a bit like a little exposition of verse 2. When he said, my feet had almost slipped. What does he mean? What do you mean, Asaph, that your feet had slipped? Well, this is what he means. These five verses are kind of an exposition of what that means. about his crisis of faith. What was it like? Well, as we mentioned earlier, his crisis spilled over from envy. It wasn't just that he was envious of rich people, but it spilled over into his spiritual thinking. He started to think that God is not doing things right in the world. God is giving prosperity to those people and not to me. And he started to lose sight of grace. Look what verse 13 says. Would you owe not to ever having prayed this? Would you dare look God in the eye and say to him, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence? Would you dare own up to praying that in God's sight? Let's not mock this man or pour scorn on his honesty. He's opened his heart before the Lord and he said, Lord, this was as I was thinking and as I was praying. And sometimes it's in that honest moment where we admit to our struggles and our crises that there the Lord can begin to work by his Spirit in our hearts. Don't close your heart up to God, however confused or frustrated it may be. There's always someone here that can talk with you and help you and pray with you. But most importantly, open it up to God, and he does. He doesn't see the purpose of his faith anymore. Verse 13, he's saying, Lord, unless you give me prosperity, then I've trusted you in vain. Really? Well, why did you trust God then? Just to get something? Did you trust God just because you wanted to get something that you haven't now got? That's not a reason to trust God. We trust God because he offers us salvation. We trust God because he is the creator and we're the creature. We trust God because he says, come to me all who are weak and heavy laden and I will give you rest. We trust God because he shows us we're sinners. He's the holy, righteous God. And when we come to him and trust him, he says, I will cleanse you of all your unrighteousness through the cross, what we've sung about. The blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross, willing to cleanse us of all our sins. Amazing. I've trusted in vain because I trusted you, Lord, and I didn't get something. Really? This is the plague of coming to God as a slot machine. You know those slot machines at work? You put in your 50 pence and you get out your smoky bacon flavoured wheat crunches. I prefer the spicy tomato, but these days they don't tend to sell them very much. And you get your smoky bacon wheat crunches to have with your coffee at break time. You put in your money and you get out what you... How dare we pray to God like that? Lord, I've trusted you, I deserve more. Don't ever ask God to give you what you deserve. This is what he's confessing to here. This is a cancer. God doesn't bless you because you're good, my friend. God blesses you because he is a gracious God. And you don't deserve anything you get from him, and neither do I. He pours grace into our lives. The creature doesn't come to the creator and say, I've trusted you in vain because I didn't get what they've got. We need to rid that thinking, that cancerous, moralistic thinking from our minds, or we'll end up on this slippery ice again and again and again. And look where he ends up. He ends up with the need not to run from sin and honour God, but to get honour himself. I think that's what the end of verse 13 means. Not only have I kept my heart pure in vain, but I've washed my hands in innocence. As if I somehow now to have honour for what I've done, rather than giving God the honour. This is awful. And of course, when you get yourself in that situation, your suffering has no purpose, does it? Verse 14, all day long I've been afflicted. Every morning new punishment. It's terrible. My life is awful. I don't deserve this. The whole spiritual world is upside down. Is it possible that you've lost sight of the purpose in your suffering because somehow spiritually your world has been turned upside down? You think you don't deserve this. You see a friend who dishonors God and shoots her mouth off and sleeps around, and you see her getting good things. And then you're trying to be faithful, and all you seem to get is illness and struggle. And you're angry with God. Could your spiritual world be upside down like that? So then when your suffering comes, they feel like punishments, verse 14. This is a description of a toddler throwing a tantrum. Didn't your toddler do the same? My toddler did. She's not a toddler anymore. She still occasionally has a tantrum, but not so many. Those toddlers, they throw their tantrum. I don't want this. This isn't fair. I don't want this. This isn't fair. And they throw their little tantrum on the street, on the pavement, outside Sainsbury's. Mine did. It's embarrassing. Do you recognize yourself? This sometimes is how we are with God. How dare we? Now, of course, he don't say this in church. That's verse 15. You don't say this in church. You don't pray this at the prayer meeting, do you? Verse 15, he don't say it in church. But he thinks it in his heart. And he gets his whole spiritual world upside down, and his soul is being eaten away. The way of God is suffering now and glory later. The way of Christ, he came into this world to suffer as a servant. He was born like us. He suffered. He died on the cross. The way of Christ is to suffer now and glory later for the joy set before him. He went to the cross, enjoying its shame, knowing that he would be raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. Christ is in glory. Our way is to follow him in this world through trouble and suffering. Because in this world we live by faith, not by sight. One day we'll live by sight and not by faith. You won't need your faith in heaven. There won't be any suffering in heaven. There will be glory and a Lego party in heaven. When we get that upturned, we want all the glory now. And let suffering be for other people. If you want the glory now, your spiritual world is upside down. And you need a correction in your perspective. And that correction won't just come from thinking and contemplating yourself. Look at verse 16. He tried to just work it through on his own. And he just got into a deep mess. What do we need to get ourselves out of going round and round in circles? Well, thankfully, the whole story now changes, doesn't it? You know the story of the Bible? But God, who is rich in mercy. When we were dead in our sins and transgressions, but God, who is rich in mercy, says Paul in Ephesians 2. And everything in verse 17 now changes. Because God now enters the picture. A hinge comes into this psalm in verse 17. And everything starts to tip on this hinge. What's the hinge? What's the significant thing in verse 17 that starts the spiritual reorientation of this honest but struggling man? What's the difference? He enters the sanctuary of God. Is he talking about the temple in Jerusalem? The place of worship, the church, if you will. Is he talking about that? Quite probably, yes. That is where they came to worship God, to hear his word, to pray, to worship. But I think we can also, in further deeper meaning, he came into the presence of God. He started not just to think and muse on his own feelings, but he opened his heart in the presence of God. We will never sort out our troubled and confused and wayward thinking away from God. We sort out our confused and troubled thinking in God's presence. Don't take a break from God to work out what your faith is like. Run to God to sort through the issues of your faith and your struggles. I'm amazed. I've been in pastor work nearly 3 decades now. I am amazed how many people think They can sort out their questions and doubts about God by running away from him to take a break from church, take a break from the Christian faith, to sort some things out in their mind, and then they might come back. It's absolute foolishness. We sort out our struggles and our questions and our doubts and our challenges in the presence of God. Come back first, and then we'll sort them through together. And God will speak and bless and challenge and change and work on your heart. And that's the way God works. Don't spend this year running away from God. However far away from God you are right now, run back to him. Run back to his presence. That is where God will sort out the issues of your heart. And when he comes back, notice, he doesn't just come back to kind of toe the party line and to say the mantra in church. Well, I suppose I should come back to church and say the hymns and say, yes, I'm a good Christian and I believe everything. That's not how he comes back. That's not it. He doesn't mean I came back to church and I fell back into line and said what I ought to. That's not what happens in verse 17. We don't want you to say things in church that are just very safe, but then believe and see and live something different outside. We don't want that. Nothing we say in here should be true just in a little Christian bubble. We want to discover God from God's word, things that are true everywhere and for all eternity. And in this place, we can listen to him and get him to speak into our situation. And when he does that, in the sanctuary of God, then I understood something. He's understanding something in verse 17, because, as we'll see in a minute, for verse 18, surely you do something. He starts to change the pronoun to you. He's now listening to God. He's dealing with God. And then he starts to see God in his situation. Do you come into this place to listen to God? I mean this in the right possible way. Please always come to church expecting to leave differently than how you came in. Do you do that? Listen to Amanda's story. True story. Changed her name. Amanda said, for most of my life, I was showing up to church and encountering the truth of who God was, but I wasn't being transformed and changed by what I was learning. It wasn't until different trials, encouragements, relationships, and even ego-shattering events led me to desire God more deeply. Only then did I begin to realize there was more to the Bible than just reading the words. There was more to my relationship with God than just showing up to church on Sunday. In being called to change and learn from Christ, we don't stay in the same place. We leave different than who we were when we first came in. That's really helpful, isn't it? She discovered through challenges and crises in her life that listening to God changed her as a person. And when she left, she was entirely different. I hope that will be true for you this year under God's word and by his power. So that changes us now into the next section of where the dominant pronoun is you. Look from verse 18 to 22. It's all now about God. You, you, you. Things get resolved in your presence, Lord. This is his new understanding, verse 17b, their destiny. The destiny of the wicked is not just for fame and fortune and wealth and prosperity. Their final destiny is what? Well, we find it out later, don't we? In verse 27, that they are those that will perish. What he learned in God's presence is that this life is not all that there is. This life is the departure lounge. The real destination is to come. The planes are leaving through two gates. And you have a boarding pass. Everyone has a boarding pass. And you will leave the departure lounge of this life. You will leave it for heaven and glory. Or you will leave it for destruction and perishing in hell. You will board a plane. The second after you die. And he realizes, to his shame, all these people he's been envying, they've got the boarding pass in their hands. And it doesn't say heaven on the destination. What a ridiculous thing to envy anyone without heaven as the destination on their boarding pass. You can see that surely appears there in verse 18. There are three surelys in this chapter. Do you see it? Verse 1, surely God is good. Verse 18, surely you place him on slippery ground. Verse 13, surely in vain I kept my heart pure. These are the kind of divisions of the change of the pronoun. Now he's in the surely you've set them on slippery ground. God has already destined them to pay for their sin in the judgment. In the judgment. Do you remember in Psalm 1 that Mark read at the beginning of the service? You might be tempted to throw Psalm 1 out of your Bible if you're Asaph. But then it goes on to say it's not just that God blesses the righteous, but then he says, not so the wicked. This is Psalm 1. They're like chaff that he blows away. The wicked shall not stand in the judgment. Asaph had got it all wrong. He thought this prosperity was only for this life, but it isn't. It's for eternal life. It's for your soul to prosper in the presence of God forever. That's what God wants for you. This life is not enough for the plans God has for you. His plans are so big and so extravagant, it's going to take him billions of years to show them all to you. And Asaph had lost sight of that. And he thought, this life is all that there is. And it got him on slippery, slippery ground. And these people, well, look at verse 18. God is going to cast them down to ruin. It's going to be so sudden that they'll be full of terrors. They won't post this on their TikTok or their Instagram, will they? Because it's going to take them just like that. And their life that seems so wonderful on Facebook, well, look at verse 20. It's going to be like a dream. We sometimes wake up in the morning. I don't know if you do this. Tanya and I be like, well, what was your dream? Oh, I dreamt this. Or your mother was speaking Filipino. And oh, I was speaking Chinese. Wow, it seems so real. I can't speak Chinese. It was a dream. It was a fantasy. Their lives are going to be like that. They're not real. And did you notice in verse 20, what's the moment that changes a so-called prosperous life that looks so wonderful, that changes it to just a fantasy and dream? What's the moment in verse 20? Did you spot it? When God arises. When the Lord arises. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as a fantasy. The arising of God in the Bible is the moment that God finally shows himself to be the God of justice and righteousness. That's the moment God arises. Whenever that happens, sinners just evaporate before him because they have nothing to stand on. When the Lord arises and shows himself to be the God of justice and righteousness, what will these wicked, arrogant, rich lives be before him? They will disappear before him. Because he is God, and no one else is God. Some of us need the Lord to arise in our lives. Some of us need to see him high and lifted up. That we might, like Isaiah, bow before him and say, woe is me, I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Lord, have mercy on me. The road to getting closer to God this year for you and for me, for everyone in this room, is to confess, Lord, I was wrong in the way I thought. I was wrong in the way that I prayed. I was wrong in the things I cried out for. I was wrong in the way I've lived. Lord, forgive me. Verse 21, a grieved heart, an embittered spirit, senseless and ignorant before you. Are you willing to confess that before God? Lord, I was wrong. And I am ashamed of my sin and my foolishness. That could be the beginning of a new road of spiritual growth for you. In God's presence, we see ourselves as the sinners that we are. But that's not the end of the story. A few minutes on the end. The last one, number 4. From verse 23 to the end, God doesn't leave him as a brute beast, verse 22. From 23 to the end, we now see the pronoun change again, and it's the mixture of you and I. This is now God and us together. Look at this glorious statement, verse 23. Yet I am always with you. He finds assurance in the fellowship of God. He doesn't just get a new theology lesson. He doesn't just kind of learn a new catechism. Is there a way back to God from your jam and your pickle and your confusion and your struggle and your crisis? Yes, there is. In the presence of God, he welcomes us back. And in God's presence, he finds him to be, well, look at the language in this section. It's absolutely wonderful. Verse 28, I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. He's run to God and found him to be a safe place. I don't know if you remember the link, but way back in Deuteronomy, Moses says at the end of his life to all of Israel, all the 12 tribes, the sovereign Lord will be your refuge. It was a promise from God through Moses to all the tribes of Israel. Asaph has lost sight of that. He wants his refuge to be in TikTok and in Facebook and in the wealthy and the rich. And now he's got back to where he should be. So verse 28 is a reaffirmation of that promise from Moses. The sovereign Lord will be your refuge. Run to God, don't run to the world. The sovereign Lord is your refuge. He's the one you can trust in, and he won't ever abandon you. Did you notice verse 23 and 24? Who's the one holding who? Through hard times. I'm always with you, but why? Why is he always with God? Who's holding who? Look, you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, who gets who to glory? You will take me into glory. Your 2, 3, 4-year-old child in a crowded marketplace. How are they safe amongst 20,000 people? They could be grabbed in a minute. They could fall over and lose their way. You could lose your child so easily in a crowded marketplace. So what do? You hold them tightly in your hand. While you hold their hand, they are safe, right? Here's you in your crisis of faith. And even there, God is holding you by your hand. And he's guiding you with his counsel. And afterwards, he will lead you to glory. God doesn't let hold of his grip on you because you struggle with what you see in the world. Run back to him, your refuge. He's guiding you. He'll bring you back from the whirlwind that you go through. When you're in Christ, you're in him forever. Paul says in Romans, those he justified, he also glorified. He's going to get you there. I think verse 24 is a beautiful verse to read at funerals, don't you think? Of a saint that goes to heaven, who's been guided with their counsel, by his counsel, and afterwards he has taken them to glory. Can I finish by saying this? God's purpose in wanting to be with you and save you and fellowship with you is not just that you get your boarding card stamped with to heaven rather than hell on it. That is not his purpose. His purpose is not just that you will go from this life to glory, saved and safe and forgiven by Jesus. That is not his only purpose. His purpose is that between now and then forever as well, there might be fellowship and communion between you and God. That's what we see in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire. What a change from last week. Last week, earth is all he desired and he didn't want God. Now, God is all he desires and he doesn't want the world. What a change. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my portion. What a change. Look how different that is from verse 14 last week. I only want good things and all my failings are like punishments. Now, I don't care what happens to me so long as I have God. Would the people around you in your life say that about you? That so long as you have God, it doesn't matter what else happens to you. What a testimony that would be this year if we lived like that. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. What if you lose everything? What if you lose your house and your business and your money and your pension? What if it all goes? Would you stand here in front of everyone you know and say, even though I have lost everything, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, God is the strength of my heart. Could you say that? By the end of this psalm, that's what Asaph can say. He knows that those away from God will perish, verse 27. But as for me, verse 20, it is good to be near God. Can I encourage you this morning as we finish, whatever your crisis, whatever your doubts, whatever struggles you have carried over. I know we've all got New Year's resolutions and New Year, but let's be honest, we carry so many struggles over from last year into this one, don't we? Whatever struggles you would carry over, could you make it your goal and the aim of your heart? It is good for me to be near God. Would you make Him your refuge? Would you thirst and desire Him more? Would you say, God is my strength, whether I have things or I don't? And that journey will lead you not only to find more joy and satisfaction in God. It will not only lead you out of your spiritual crisis to a thirst and a desire for God. But it will make you, the end of verse 28, the most evangelistic person in your street. Because you will tell of all His deeds. People notice when humans thirst for God instead of things. Is that you? Asaph began the day thirsting for things and not God. What about you? Will you leave different than how you came? Thirsting only for God and not for things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, which gives us such honesty and clarity about these struggles. We pray, Lord, that what You do in us would be deep and real in our souls, not just surface level, not just pretend. We pray we won't sing lies in our hymns. We pray that we won't pretend in church and be eating away inside in our souls. Lord, we pray for a deep and real meeting with You in this place and in our private places, that You would truly be the desire and portion and treasure of our souls. Please, Lord, this year, and may we teach it to our children, and may we show this to one another, to encourage each other in the family of God. Please hear our prayer in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.